I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn with me once again to Romans chapter 13. If you are a new creation in Christ, you need to draw near to the antis. Now, I know if you look in your bulletin that you will recognize that the title of the message this morning is When in Romans Steer Clear of the Ante. But you will notice that that is singular. And there is, in a sense, one ante in this passage that we need to steer clear of. But there are at least four antes that we need to draw near to. Now, just for clarification, I didn't change the title of my message for no reason. I was focusing on the one ante that we should stay clear of and really not seeing the antes that we need to get near to. And as I studied further, looked further, read further, realized. Besides, I have six daughters who became aunts a year ago, and if they misunderstand the word, they might revolt against me. Steer clear of the aunties. So take your bulletins, open them up, change the title from steer clear to draw near to the aunties, plural. Not the A-U-N-T-I-E-S, but the A-N-T-I-S. You should draw near to the antis, A-U-T-I-S. Unless, of course, you have one of those cheek pincher antis, you could steer clear of her. The prefix that we are talking about this morning is the prefix anti. Now, you won't find it in your text directly. And if most people, I think, understand the meaning of it, it is a word, it is a prefix which we can put together with almost any word that means against or opposed to. We throw that onto words all the time, probably more than you recognize. If you're in the military, you might have heard, or maybe not even in the military, you might have heard of anti-aircraft guns. It's guns against aircraft. I don't know. It's not hard to figure out, right? We have antibacterial soap, which is soap that is against bacteria. Or we have medicines that's antibiotic. It is medicine that is against the biotics. Opposed to. There are people who are anti-establishment. They are against any power, any authority being over them. You can even put that prefix into a word that basically means you're against being against something. Anti-boycott. That is a word. You can boycott something, that means you're opposed to it, right? You're not going to put up with it, so you don't participate. You boycott a store, you don't buy from them, and you can be anti-boycott. Those are words in our English language. Last week we saw that Paul instructed his readers that they were to owe nothing to anyone. That all debts, all obligations, be they financial obligations or obligations of respect and honor, were to be paid in full when they were due. Owe no man anything. the very context kind of implies you're going to have obligations. You're going to have things that you owe. And when you owe them, you are to pay them. Verse 7 said, render to all that is due them. Render what is due. Something is going to be due at some point of time. And he gives the example, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And we suggested that Paul's instruction to pay up really had nothing to do as much with debt or monetary considerations, but the idea was that we have obligations that we must pay. The implication of the context is that there are certain things that we can pay, and we can pay them off. If you have taxes, April 17th is looming. If you owe, you are supposed to pay by that date. And according to how we are to submit and surrender, that's the context that this passage is written. Submit to authorities that are over us, we should pay that on time if we owe. But Paul uses these financial examples in an attempt to make a contextual point, a point within the context of the passage. You can look at the text, you can look back, you can see what it's saying, that we are to submit to the higher authority. And it is in that where he makes that statement, owe no man anything. And we recognize that he uses things that are not pocketbook illustrations as well. If you owe taxes, you take it out of your bank account, out of your pocketbook. If you owe customs, you do the same. But if you owe fear and honor, where do you get those? If you owe respect, where does that come from? Those are debts that we cannot reach into our pocketbook to resolve. Those are debts which must be paid out of our heart. Right? Out of a realization that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God has put certain people, certain entities, certain organizations over us, and we pay those from the resources of our heart out of respect and honor and love for God Himself. Honor to whom honor is due. As I was thinking about that this week, it hit me that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, with regard to the relationship that is happening within the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, speaking to the church there at Ephesus, Paul said this, submit to one another. Submit to one another. And he goes on, why? Out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. In other words, we owe that debt to one another. We are to submit and place ourselves under. We don't really like to do that. That is, Paul presents that idea in a variety of his letters, a variety of his epistles. We know it's there. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. And yet we struggle. We as followers of Christ, we are to pay our debts, and we're to pay them in full. And if we owe honor, we're to pay it. That's the principle. But as we started to see last week, in verse 8, we see that there is a debt that cannot be paid off. It says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We said last week that this type of love was the agape type love. The word that is used here is very much related to the word agape. It's the root from which the word that is used comes from. And that is the love which has the best interest of the object of one's affections in mind. You're a parent, you love your children, you will do whatever it is, whatever is right, whatever is best for them. If that's spanking them, you will spank them. If that is sending them to college, you will send them to college. If they need to eat, you'll see that they eat, even if it means you have to go without food. It is to always have the best interest of the person that you love in mind. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. And really, God himself is the one, only one, who lives that perfectly all the time. The debt of love is a debt which no matter how much we pay on, we will never be able to write the last check for. How many of you take great pleasure in paying off a bill and writing on the check, paid in full? Boom. I am free. And Paul's point here is you can never write that check. When it comes to this type of love, we can never say paid in full. We will always owe more. Now, I realize what can happen. Having a debt that is so much that we don't know if we could ever pay it off can be defeating and discouraging and disappointing and can almost overwhelm us to the point where we just want to throw in the towel and say, what does it matter? Have you ever had a financial debt? Have you ever had a financial debt that you never thought you would pay off? Have you ever entered into a debt financially, like a mortgage payment, where it's a commitment to pay for 30 years? In our infinite little minds, or our finite little minds, that can seem overwhelming. It can seem like it will never happen. Even if it's a 15-year loan, that's a long time. And it's a lot of money over a long time. Maybe you've had a credit card debt that got out of control. You got out of hand. And those rascals are charging you 29.9% interest. Maybe you've taken out, as one of my neighbors did, she thought she needed some money so bad she went and got a car loan, title loan. I don't know what she was thinking, because right there on her paperwork, she brought it to me wondering what she should do. Right there on her paperwork, they were charging her close to 300% interest. And I said, how is this even legal? She was overwhelmed by debt. And when you get to that point, you want to say, what does it matter? Heat up the credit card. I'll never pay it off anyway. It can be discouraging. And that is not at all what the Apostle Paul wants us to do with what he says here about our debt that we owe that we will never pay off. When the Apostle Paul says that we owe this debt that we can never pay off, a debt of love, we cannot throw in the towel, and we must grab a hold of it and understand that he is writing it for our good, for our learning, and for our spiritual growth. Before we go directly into the text, though, this morning, I want you to think about something. I think it's only fitting for us to understand who it is that we ultimately owe this debt to that we can never repay. I can do that in a few verses. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 2:4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, what does John say? We also ought to love one another. The amount of love that God demonstrated when he sent his Son, the amount of love that Christ demonstrated when he went to the cross and paid sin's penalty, is a debt we can never repay. It is a debt too great. And interestingly enough, it is a debt that God asks us to work at living out, loving not so much him as one another. Are we to love God? Obviously. But as John writes this phrasing, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Reminds me of when Jesus, you know, gives that parable about those who love him. Wherein have we loved you? Well, as when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. The love of God is great. The love of God towards his own is unfathomable, uncalculable. He created and he redeemed us. That means he bought us back from sin. And he did so at a terrific price, one which we ultimately owe to God, but can never totally repay. So I was writing those words, I was thinking about the old song titled The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, it reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from their sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Wow. The third verse of that says, could we with ink or ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Why can the debt never be paid? Because our Heavenly Father loved us in a way that far exceeds our capacities. Far exceeds. But I want you to notice something here. Paul does not direct this great debt we owe Godward. He directs it towards people. He directs it towards others. Do you see it? Oh, nothing to anyone. That anyone is very general. Oh, nothing to anyone except to love one another. Another general terminology. Are you an anyone? Are you another? The people you come in contact with every single day, are they anyone's? Are they others? Oh, nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor, oh, you mean I have to love my neighbor? Oh, that guy, that means anybody that's in close proximity to my house, the neighbor. No, that's not how the Word of God defines neighbor, is it? That's what the Pharisees, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told which parable when they asked that question? He was asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus started telling the story about the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan was the guy who lived furthest away. The Good Samaritan who was looked upon by the Jew as a dog. The Good Samaritan was the guy who, for all intents and purposes, had the most reason and the most for skirting around the man in need. He didn't know that they weren't just setting a trap for him. There's a Jew laying over there. So Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, says, that's your neighbor. That's your neighbor. He doesn't direct it Godward. He directs it towards people here on earth. For he who loves his neighbor and he ties it to the law has fulfilled the law. And that's very interesting. Well, I made this point last week, but it bears making again. It's interesting because the law can't save you. Paul is very clear about that. And yet Paul ties this idea of the law with this debt of love. He says there's no way that you can be saved. If you want to challenge that, go to the book of Galatians and read through that. There were people who were saying we have to obey the law. we have to keep the law. We have to do all these things in order to get saved. You have to be circumcised. If you, believe in Christ. He died, was buried, rose again. Fine. But add to that circumcision. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, not on your life. Not on your life. The truth of the fact of the matter is, if we try to add anything to the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God that sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die and pay sin's penalty on our behalf, if we try to add anything to that, baptism, coming to church, give an offering, if we add anything to that, it makes it a different gospel and it's anathema. That doesn't mean we're not supposed to do things. And as we'll see here, that doesn't mean there wasn't a significance to the law. The law was important. It just doesn't save. But don't miss the fact that Paul mentions the law. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And I'll ask you the question, has anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ ever been able to fulfill the law? And the answer is absolutely not. It's a debt. Like the debt of love, which we cannot fully ever pay. And just so you don't miss what law Paul is talking about, he says, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandments. Paul mentions four specific laws. These laws are not only out of the Old Testament, they are out of Exodus chapter 20, which we had read earlier. They are four laws specifically mentioned out of the Ten Commandments. We should be drawn then to these laws, according to the apostle. And I would submit to you a thought that I will try to develop, that these Old Testament laws didn't just start in Exodus 20 when God codified them or had them written down. That these Old Testament laws, these Ten Commandments, if you will, have been eternal laws of God from the dawn of time and will forever stand. Though God wrote them down for the children of Israel as guidance and direction for them, let me ask you, at what point has it ever been, if you know the Ten Commandments, you heard them read, at what point has it been ever okay with God for you to worship anybody but Him? And at what future point will that ever be okay? It'll never happen. It's always been right to worship one and only one God. There has never been a time, never been a people group, never been a nation that God is okay. Well, that's okay. They're just heathens. They don't know any better. They can worship that stick if they want to. It's never been the case. And it will never be the case. These are eternal laws. At what point has God ever been okay with murder? How about stealing? Coveting? I know. God has been okay at some point in time with children not obeying and dishonoring their parents. Has that ever happened? But it is interesting, and you must ask the question, when you approach a text of Scripture, you have to ask this question. Why is it that the Apostle Paul uses these specific four and no more? I mean, he does hint that there might be more, granted. He does say, and if there be any other commandments, and we all know there are. We all know. But he picks four specific commandments to highlight. And then he summarized them. And interestingly enough, he summarizes them with what is the second most important commandment according to Christ in Matthew chapter 22. You remember what happened with Christ? They came to Christ, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers of the day, came to Christ and they asked him in Matthew chapter 22, trying to trip him up, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus Christ summarized these 10 into two compartments. And you can easily see that there are two compartments. He says, the first is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second, they didn't ask him for the second, but he gave it to him anyway. The second is like unto the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul here summarizes, he gives these four specific ones. He says, you should not covet, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, and if there's any others. And then he summarizes it with that second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul is making an obvious reference to the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, which were given, as I said, in Exodus chapter 20 originally. There has never been a time then in human history where those laws have not been in place. God just wrote them down for the benefit of the children of Israel. So why in the world would Paul write these four down and not mention, you shall have no other gods before me? Why in the world would he not say, you shall not make for yourselves idols, or you shall not worship them or serve them, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Why didn't he say, remember the Sabbath day? If the ultimate that we owe, the ultimate debt is a debt of love to the God who created us, why wouldn't he start there? I mean, if you go to the book of James, it talks about the law, and it talks about the law, the Ten Commandments, being a unit which cannot be broken. James indicates if you break one of them, you've broke them all. So why does Paul use these four? Maybe his pen is running out of ink. Maybe he has limited time. Maybe he's trying to conserve words. Maybe he is illustrating what is owed to everyone in human relationships. You know, let me just try to condense down a lot of verbiage. The examples that Paul uses here are all stated in the negative. They are anti. the illustrations that he uses here are from that the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. In other words, be anti-adultery. Be opposed to adultery. Against adultery. You shall not murder. In other words, be anti-murder. Against it. Opposed to it. You shall not steal. Be anti-theft. You shall not covet. Be anti-coveting. And as we draw near to those antis, we express love. As we draw near to those, we come to recognize that Paul uses the illustrations of things that are opposed or anti-love. Do you catch me? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm getting a few blank looks out there, so I want to make sure that we understand what we're saying. To commit adultery is to think of yourselves, your desires, your wants, without regard to anyone else. Your family, your wife, your spouse, your church, your children's heritage. It disregards everything, and it raises yourself to supreme. My desires, my wants, my this are more important than anything and anyone else. It is anti-love, because love, as demonstrated by Christ, is a selfless act in the best interest of those who are around you. To be one who is anti-murder is to not take your... Why do you get angry? Why do people get angry and kill people? Because you ticked me off. You got in my space and did my thing. You didn't think about me. Is murder a selfish act? Absolutely. What all four of these illustrations that Paul has in mind, they are all selfish. They are all turned on your needs or your perceived needs, your perceived desires, without regard to anyone else. You steal because somebody has something you want. Maybe you're not bold enough to steal because you're afraid you'll get caught, but you covet what somebody else has. And it doesn't have to be a material thing. You can covet somebody's voice. You can covet somebody's pocketbook. You can covet almost anything, but it is this intense desire to have you taken care of. And what I think Paul is driving at by using these specific illustrations is that those things are an expression of being against love. They are not loving things. They are selfish things. And interestingly enough, when you go to various places in the Word of God, you will find that, well, for example, Jesus spoke on these things in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. But when you get there, you find something very interesting. Jesus isn't just so concerned about the physical act of adultery. He says it goes beyond that, doesn't it? if you think those things in your mind. If you say in your heart, Raca, or I hate my brother. Those are things which are a demonstration of a selfish, unloving heart. These eternal laws of God stated in the negative are a demonstration of actions which are the exact opposite of love. So by using the word Paul uses for love, agape, attached to agape, here in essence, he is telling us we know what love is. It is a devotion to always do what is in the best interests of others, even at our own expense. And he says we can never repay that debt. And he says we know what love isn't. It isn't selfish. Was Christ selfish when he came and died in your place and paid for your sin? Could he have rightly said, I don't have to go to the cross. I didn't sin. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not going to do it. He could have, but he didn't. He demonstrated his love. Now, be aware that Paul is not excluding the other commands. We've already mentioned that phrase, if there are any other commands, and we know that there are. Those are just the ones that are stated in the negatives with the antis. And if we are paying our debt of love, which we owe it to other people, we will not act selfishly. If we are paying that, the idea is he points to Christ. He summarizes the law pertaining to human relationship. Love does not do wrong to our neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In essence, Paul is saying, kind of like Christ, what Christ did with the rich young ruler. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Christ and said, I want to follow you, I want to be with you, and how do I do that? And Jesus said, well, and he uses these very same ones. He says, go and do these. Well, those I've done since my youth up. Then go and give, and he doesn't mention the first four commandments. And I've done those. I've not coveted. I've obeyed my parents. I've done all those. Now what? And Jesus says to him, then, interestingly, give up all your money and come and follow me. And the text is very explicit that the rich young ruler went away weeping. The implication is he couldn't give up his stuff. The implication is he wasn't loving God with all his heart, soul, and mind. Giving up your stuff doesn't save you. But this rich young ruler thought he was somewhere where he wasn't. In essence, Jesus said, start living here on earth what is right. In essence, Paul is driving home, this is not an easy love I'm talking about. It's not an emotional love. This is a love which takes work. This is a debt that we owe to other human beings that are breathing, that we come in contact with. It is a debt we can never fully pay, but to the degree that we do, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. I'm reminded that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to what? To fulfill the law. And in his life, he certainly did fulfill the law. So what is the motivation to live this way? Well, we've been commanded to live this way. That should be enough motivation, right? But the truth of the matter is, the world would be a better place if we could love this way. Unsaved people seeing saved people who understand their immense debt of love that they owe to God and to humanity, what a testimony of the grace and mercy of God. But I can bet that you're like me. You can look back this last week, even though I knew I was preaching this message. And there were times when you didn't pay the debt. There were times when you were selfish. You didn't kill somebody, but you would have liked to. It isn't easy. So the motivation is obedience. The motivation is because it would be a different world if we did. It would be a great testimony of the grace and mercy and love of God. And how about showing the world around us how Christ has changed us? But I want to point out as we wrap things up that Paul gives some other motivations for loving in this kind of way. Listen, here's what he says. Do this knowing the time that it is already hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer than when we believed. How about we do this because time is running out? How about we do this because the return of the Lord is near and the world is in a bad place? How about we do this because God's judgment for the world is right around the corner? How about we wake up out of our sleep? Let me ask you, do you think the church has been slack about obeying this command? How about you as an individual? Paul goes on to say, the night is almost gone. Quite frankly, that's good news. Because the night represents a sin-filled world. The night is almost gone. That should encourage our hearts. The night is almost gone. The day is near. And then he tells us an action, that several actions that should take place. Therefore, let us lay aside deeds of darkness. Let us lay them aside, the sins, the selfishness. Maybe that should be our prayer this week. Lord, help me not to be selfish. Maybe it should be just as simple and as straightforward as that. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, take them off like clothing. Paul talked also about lay aside the sin, the weight that so easily besets us, and put on the armor of light. Lay aside, take off, dispose of the deeds of darkness. Those are filthy rags. They smell bad. This call that Paul makes here, this text, calls us to shed some sinful behavior, which is anti-love behavior. We are to draw near to that, and we are to steer clear of anti-love and steer towards loving relationship. Hebrews 12 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." We are to put on the armor of light. There is a recognition in that phrasing that there is a battle going on. It is reminiscent of what the Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus. We're to take and put on the armor. Paul closes this chapter out with, "Let us behave properly as in the day." When the day arrives, we will behave properly. When Christ comes, when we see Him, the Word of God tells us we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Paul says, get a jump start on it. Let us behave properly, as in the day, not carousing, not drunkenness, not sexual promiscuity, not sensuality, not in strife, not in jealousy. In other words, don't be selfish. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. What does it mean to put on Christ? Behave like Christ. Love others like Christ. Have their best interest in at heart. That's how Christ lived, isn't it? Be holy like Christ. That is commanded in the Word of God. Be holy, what? For I am holy. Be righteous like Christ. Don't be characterized by selfishness. He gives us another list. Drunkenness, sexuality, strife, jealousy. The truth of the matter is, God, John tells us, is love. And He has demonstrated His love to us, and He has called us to love as He has loved. You know, I don't know. I just don't think that there will be any peace in our hearts, any growth, any development spiritually unless we love selflessly. I can tell you, I was challenged by that concept even this morning. And I haven't been very far from my house to here.